Thank you, worship team, as always. Grateful for your ministry to us, your service, leading us in songs that speak of the truth of our redemption granted by God through Christ, applied by the Spirit. We are able to rejoice together with one voice in the common bond of faith, and that is our joy. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in the fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel, and the section before us this morning begins in verse 17 and extends out through to verse 26. I have to express my deep gratitude for Oren's message last week regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation, the finished work of salvation that God accomplished, that He purposed and predestined, that He honored His Word, that He kept His Word. It was such a refreshing reminder of the power of God in the gospel, and it did not just minister to my own heart, but also it serves as preparatory for the message before us today. The truth of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to a simple fact, the fact that out of the great abundance of God's love and mercy, He has provided the way, the only way, for sinners to be reconciled to Him. That is the great truth of the gospel. That is the reality of God's redemptive work, that He, out of His love and mercy, has made it available that those who were hostile to God, who were full of iniquity and transgression and sin, could be made right before Him and welcomed into His presence. Through the work of God, we have secured for us an endless, eternal fellowship that will never end and it will never diminish. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Christianity is all about. This is why we love the gospel. This is why our lives are to be filled with joy and rejoicing and celebration, because even as we sang, this life is but a whisper. It's over quickly, and what remains for those who are in Christ is endless, permanent, full, complete satisfaction and joy in the presence of a welcoming God. This is the joy of the gospel. And God has demonstrated His love to the world by providing the means of eternal salvation through His Son. Ultimately, the issue comes back to forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin, and how forgiveness is accomplished. Now, when it comes to the issue of sin, no serious thinking person debates that only God can forgive sin. That's not in question. It's not in question in the Bible. It's not in question in our hearts. We understand that only God can forgive sin, because it is against God. All sin is ultimately against God. And therefore, only God can forgive sin. That's not the issue. The question is where does Jesus fall into the equation? If forgiveness of sin is the need and the solution to man's desperate condition, the question is, can Jesus really accomplish this? Is His life and His death and His ministry overall enough that it would stand as a substitute for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in Him? Does He really have the power to forgive sins? And if He does, how can we know? How can we be sure? Can we go on just what He said? The unbelieving person can look at this and say, well, anybody can say anything. You can say whatever you want. You can claim anything you want to claim. You can say whatever you want. Anyone can say anything about whatever they want. You can claim to be anything or do anything. I mean, ultimately, words are just sounds that are interpreted to convey ideas. And if those ideas aren't true, it doesn't matter what the sounds or the words are. There's no real power there. So how do we know that Jesus can actually do what He said He could do? That's the question Luke answers in this section. That is the question that Luke verifies and validates for us, that Jesus can do exactly what He said He can do. And he has the power to demonstrate the truthfulness of his own words. This powerful portion of Scripture is about a single miracle for a single individual that is designed to provide a demonstration of two realities. Number one, that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. And secondly, that it is only through the true religion of faith alone in Christ alone that that can happen. Any other ideas, any other religion, any other religious thought outside of the biblical reality of faith alone in Christ alone is either man-made or demonically inspired, and it is powerless to affect any spiritual good. Everything outside of biblical Christianity, in other words, is on the broad path leading to eternal destruction. And Jesus demonstrates the truth of that reality in this passage. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 17. Luke writes, "And it happened that one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down before him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, and picking up your stretcher, go home.' And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And astonishment seized them all, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" This is God's word. Starting in verse 17, the story picks up for Luke where we left off. It was the healing of a leper, the healing of a horrific sin condition, physical condition rather, that really gives a picture of the horrific sin condition. After this miraculous healing, Jesus went to a desolate area to spend time in prayer. Mark informs us that he actually returned after that time in prayer to Capernaum and from a traveling preaching ministry that took him throughout all Galilee. We'll remember that Capernaum served as a kind of base of operations for his Galilean ministry. Peter had a house there, and Jesus would stay there and take trips, sort of like short-term mission trips, throughout Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. This was his mission. This was what he came to do. And if you look at Luke 4, verse 43, it says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Now you might say, well, with such a big reaction from the crowd, such a miraculous event and a welcome that they received, why wouldn't you stay? Well, the crowds didn't matter to him. Nothing mattered to him. The mission of God was what was the priority for Jesus. He wasn't swayed by the throngs of people that crowded around him, many of which crowded just to see miracle power. He continued his mission of preaching. He continued his ministry of preparing people for the kingdom of God, saying that the time of redemption was now at hand. He returns back to Capernaum, to this base of operation for his Galilean ministry, and this would have been no more than just a few days. And so we could imagine that as he went out preaching and teaching and performing miracles, he likely would have brought back crowds with him as he returned home. Now, when we think about returning home from a missions trip, or maybe returning home from a vacation, or maybe returning home from anything, we think of a place of solitude. We think of a place of rest. We think of a place of privacy and restoration and rejuvenation. That was not the case in Israel. Even though this was a personal residence for Jesus, likely Peter's house, as I said, after he was expelled from his hometown in Nazareth, this was not a place of solitude that you would hope for after returning from a long journey. There was a well-known Jewish custom in that time that if you had visitors, you were to welcome them and even feed them on their arrival. How would you like that standard? No matter what day it was, whenever you had a visitor, you had to welcome them in, you had to provide food for them and rest for them and drink for them. Doesn't matter what your schedule was like, doesn't matter the homework the kids had to get done, doesn't matter what the house looked like either. When visitors showed up, you provided. Visitors showed up to Jesus' house, and he wasn't able to send them away. Luke's focus is not so much the visitors, however, but he narrows down. Mark's parallel passage of this focuses on the crowd, but Luke gives us an insight into just who was there, and for the first time in Luke, we now arrive with the presence of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, this group of religious leaders, one of several groups that existed at this time. Obviously, there's a significant crowd. Luke does mention that. But the point here was that we have arrived with the Pharisees. Ultimately, what they have come to investigate is if Jesus was going to do exactly what he said he would do. You remember in chapter 4, verse 16, when he was in Nazareth, he gave a summary of his ministry. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is his description of his purpose. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This is messianic. This is "I am the deliverer" passage. This is the time has come for God's deliverance from not just the Romans, but spiritual deliverance. It has arrived. It was a major claim. Pharisees have arrived to see what's going on here. What is the commotion and the crowds about? And what we find from Jesus is that he's doing exactly as he said. The Spirit of the Lord on Jesus in 4:18 is now the power of the Lord in 5:17. The messianic release and forgiveness promised to the oppressed in 4:18 is here in our passage granted to the paralytic in verse 20. Jesus' pronouncement that today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing is echoed by the crowds in verse 26. "We have seen marvelous things today." Now, as I said, up to this point, the Jewish religious leadership has been basically absent from the gospel. There's a small reference to them when Jesus was just a boy and he took his trip to Israel with his family, or Jerusalem with his family. He was left behind for a period of 3 days. They found him conducting his father's work in the temple with the leaders. But outside of that, there has been utter absence of religious leadership. The only comparison we have is what Luke would say when he describes Jesus' teaching to be in such a way that it did not resemble the teaching of the scribes and the leaders. There's no other reference. Then we arrive at our passage, and seemingly out of nowhere, now the scribes and the Pharisees appear in full force, and they are from every corner of the land of Israel. And this actually begins a series of events for Luke where he is contrasting Jesus' ministry with the teaching of the Pharisees. You see in chapter 5, verse 17, it says that the Pharisees and the teachers were sitting there. In chapter 5, verse 30, Levi, Matthew, gave a big reception for him in his house, verse 30, and the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, on the Sabbath, he were passing through grain fields. His disciples were picking and eating grain. But some of the Pharisees were grumbling, "Why do you do what is not lawful?" Then again in verses 6 and 7, now it happened on another Sabbath, he entered a synagogue, he was teaching, there was a man whose hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to find reason to accuse him. So we go from no mention at all to machine gun fashion, scribes and Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. Luke wants us to see the contrast. He wants us to see that it's like he's saying to us that this is what the authority of Jesus is and who he is. Now that we've established that for Christ, I'm going to bring in the leaders so that you can see the difference between the true religion of God and man-made traditional religion or religious practices based on religious tradition. When it comes to the makeup of this group, there were probably leaders of different groups, but Luke focuses in on the Pharisees and teachers of the law. I want to spend just a little bit of time describing this group and the Pharisees so that we can understand why they would be here and what their role was. In Israel's history, it has to be understood that the Pharisees were one of four main Jewish groups that existed at the time. The others were the Sadducees. This was the Jewish aristocracy. Another group were called the Zealots. These were the revolutionaries. They wanted independence from Rome. And then there were the Essenes. The Essenes were like a group of Jewish monastics. They separated themselves and they were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah with an eschatological focus. The contrast Luke wants us to see is between the Pharisees, and as I said, it has to be understood that from a historical and theological perspective, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament always struggled with idolatry. They always struggled with idol worship. If you read all throughout their history, it was a constant thorn in the side of Israel. They were always turning away from God. They were always being lured away and worshiping false gods. It wasn't until the Babylonian captivity where they finally and permanently were cured of idol worship. That was such a devastating event and judgment in the life of Israel that had the final act of once for all, no more will there be idol worship. When they returned to the land, as recorded in Nehemiah and Ezra, they returned to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem, and they vowed, "Never again will this happen to us. Never again will we allow idol worship, which God has deported in the first place." Now, as we said, it's one thing to say something. It's another to put it into practice and to actually do it. And so the Jews, when they returned to the land, they said, "Never are we going to fall into idol worship again." And to take that beyond just words, in walk in the Pharisees. The Pharisaic movement, or the beginning of the Pharisees, occurred during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was about 400 years, and in the middle of that time, in an effort to stay true and pure to the Word, to the law of God, the Pharisaic movement developed. Their chief act was to prevent Israel from becoming Hellenized, which means a word that describes Greek culture. During that period of time, Alexander the Great conquered that entire area, and when he conquered that area, he forced the people to embrace Greek culture. That was a way to just assimilate them in. And this was happening in Israel. They were losing their identity. They were losing their cultural identity. They were losing their religious identity. But the people had learned their lesson. They realized what was going to happen. As Greek gods and Greek culture made their way in, parents look at children. Parents always worry about the influence of the world on their children. Here we have the Greek or the Jewish nation worrying about the Greek influence on the people. And they made a vow to prevent that from happening. And so the Pharisees were organized to prevent the effect of Hellenization. The word Pharisee actually means separated one or holy one. And they were defined by their separation and their staunch opposition to Hellenism, the tendency to accommodate Jewish life to the Greco-Roman ideals. Now, in order to do this, in order to stay true to the law and to the word, the Pharisees had to champion the Torah, the law. They called it the precious instrument by which the world was created. And they ended up replacing God himself with the law. They said that the Torah was the perfect expression of God's wisdom and will and the surpassing object of human existence. You can already begin to feel the kind of the foundation that was being laid that would enable them to move from a pure and true worship of God to a worship of Torah. The Pharisees did not begin as a political party. In fact, as long as they were permitted to pursue Torah, they didn't care about what was happening politically. They were indifferent to politics. But the point is that they were regarded as the authorized successors of Torah. They were the ones, Jesus said, who sat on Moses' seat. And according to Josephus, they were extremely influential among the common people, because they were the ones, here's the point, they were the ones meant to keep Israel out of spiritual danger. That was why they were developed. They never wanted to get deported again, and so they needed to ensure that this would never happen, that they would never fall into idolatry, and so the Pharisees were the answer to that. They were meant to preserve the nation and protect the nation, and they were trusted to do that. Their foundational beliefs before the rabbinic tradition came in, their foundational beliefs were biblical beliefs. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed with human accountability and virtue and vice. They affirmed the resurrection of the dead, the presence of angels and demons. They had a scrupulous adherence to the written law as well as oral traditions. They expressed disdain for those who were ignorant or negligent or violators of Torah. They affirmed predestination and human responsibility, and they were looking for the Messiah to come to establish an earthly kingdom. At their inception, they were devoted to protecting and teaching the law of God. They were the means through which the vow to never go into idolatry would be ensured. The tribe of Levi in the Old Testament, you remember the tribe was not given a specific land to occupy the way the other tribes were. Why? Because the tribe of Levi was to be spread out all throughout Israel, because as they're spread out all throughout Israel, they were to teach and to preach and to gather and to instruct the nation in the law. That was their responsibility. But when the northern kingdom was deported and the tribe of Levi went with them, the lines were obscured and obliterated. They no longer had that presence of an ongoing ministry of the word throughout the nation, throughout Israel. And so the Pharisees came in and they supplied what was lacking in that. They took up that mantle. What I find interesting with Luke, particularly, we'll explore this later, but the Pharisees are frequently the antagonists of Jesus. We understand that. We know the story. But that wasn't always the case. And unlike the Gospel of John, where the Pharisees are in obvious collusion with the chief priests throughout Jesus' ministry, in Luke leaves them out after chapter 19. In other words, they play no part in the death of Jesus, according to Luke. I think that's interesting. In Luke's gospel, the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus are spearheaded by the scribes And the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and even the civil authorities, but the Pharisees aren't mentioned at all. In fact, according to Acts, the book of Acts that Luke wrote, these same authorities, without the Pharisees, are also the chief antagonists for the apostles and the early church. But the Pharisees appear largely in positive roles in the book of Acts. The only Pharisee mentioned in the first half of Acts is Gamaliel, and he sympathizes with the apostles, and then obviously the apostle Paul. Why do I mention that? Just to illustrate that when the Pharisees showed up at this house where Jesus is going to do this miracle, the people understood them to be those who were the gatekeepers of truth. They were the ones who authenticated what was real, what was biblical, what was faithful. We'll find that over time that changed, and they accumulated power for themselves, and they became vile, and they became fiendish, and they became evil. That's not how it began. With the disappearance of the Sadducees after 70 AD, and the disappearance really of all the other groups, it was the Pharisees and the Pharisaic tradition that actually survived through history. And today, the Orthodox Jews are the remnants, or they fall in the line really of Pharisaic tradition. Unfortunately, they abandoned true religion of the heart, and replaced that with behavior modification, and they replaced that with ritual. And they took what was good purposes and good intent and allowed that to be used to accumulate power for themselves. And by the time we arrive with Jesus' ministry, they had gone way off the deep end, so that Jesus even prescribes judgment against them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he calls them hypocrites and sons of hell, and even worse. So that's the contrast, and that as we move forward, that is what what Luke wants us to see. In verse 17, there was a large party of the Pharisees. They're from all over Israel. They have been summoned to investigate Jesus. They're here because this is their responsibility, and they had to do this because Jesus' reputation attracted people from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, all over the country. Now, as I said at the beginning, the main thrust of the passage is Jesus' power to forgive sins found in, and in verse 17, Luke slides in a little phrase for us that alerts us to this issue at hand. Notice that he writes in verse 17, he says, "The power of the Lord was present." Verse 17, "The power of the Lord was present." He only uses this phrase this one time in Luke. It's an unusual phrase, and it's not to be understood as though there were times that Jesus had the power of the Lord and other times that he didn't. Rather, the idea is that the power of the Lord emanated from him. It originated from him. It's the similar idea found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. In Exodus 12, verse 41, it says, "It had happened at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt." That idea of host, that word describes military power. It describes a kind of angelic army military might. It's the same description. It's the same idea. It's rooted, I think, together, describing Jesus' power to bring about the same kind of salvation found at the Exodus. In other words, there's a new Exodus at hand. And Jesus defines what that Exodus is by addressing the sins of the man first. In verse 18, it begins with a reference to some men. whoever these men were, they took it upon themselves to bring this man to Jesus. So there's probably five men in total. The injured man, the paralyzed man, the word is paralyticos. It just means someone who's paralyzed, someone who's lamed. He may have been a paraplegic, couldn't use his legs. He may have been a quadriplegic, couldn't use any of his body. But whatever the case was, this is a severe condition. He was carried by these men, paralyzed. And this was an urgent case. The life expectancy for someone in this condition was very short. We don't have any history on him. Maybe he was injured at work. Maybe these were family members. But what we do know is that Jesus identifies their faith. Not just the faith of the man, but faith in the plural. They all believed this would work. They all believed that if they could just get this man to Jesus, he would heal them. However, this man was paralyzed for, he would have needed constant care. He would have had to have been turned over to prevent bed sores, needing to be cleaned, have his clothes changed. This was a major task. This was a major urgent condition. And if it wasn't bad enough, when they finally get him to the house, to the only one who could heal him, verse 19 says they couldn't even get near to him because of the crowd. In Mark, it says that there were so many people, there wasn't even room in the outer courtyard area near the door. So you're so far away that you can't even yell out to Jesus. They couldn't get close. So what do? They improvise. No doubt they yelled and begged. They probably pleaded. They had gone this far with an urgent task, but nobody would move. That didn't sway them. They were determined. Verse 19 shows they didn't find a way in because of the crowd, and so they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles. I just love these men. Can't find a way in, let's go destroy something. Let's go tear something apart. We're going to improvise. I love this sense of urgency, this willingness to do whatever is necessary. What would you be willing to do? Your family member, paralyzed, maybe from an accident, your child. Here's Jesus. He can heal. You know that he can. What would you be willing to do? What would you be willing to do to bring someone to Christ for healing? They took apart this roof. Would have not been that difficult to do, actually. Houses were built, one-story houses, a couple of rooms inside, but they all had flat roofs with a stairway on the side of the building, and you would use that area up top for gardens and for other things that you needed to do. In fact, the Old Testament law required a fence to go around the outside of that so that people who were up there wouldn't fall off. Kind of a love your neighbor act. Jesus isn't on the roof. He's down in the house, and so nobody is on the roof, so they take him up there and they begin to remove the roof. It wouldn't have been that difficult, just beams going across laid with smaller sticks and branches and the way that they made roofs, tile, stone. It probably didn't take long for these four men to dig through the roof, lowering the man through the beams to get to Jesus. It certainly would have been a shocking thing, and you could imagine Jesus in the middle of a sermon, and all of a sudden the dust begins to fall, and there's a little bit of an opening, and you can hear the men inside, and Jesus is looking around, and they're looking at him and thinking, what in the world is going on here? And it continues to open up, and then you see the frantic, I mean, it would have lasted for a little while, and the whole while, you're not just going to ignore that. Finally, it's big enough that they lower the man down. That leads us to verse 20. And verse 20 is really where the whole passage is the hinge on which the whole passage swings on. It's where everything changes. Verse 20. Jesus knew full well what he was saying. He knew who was there. He knew the Pharisees were there. He knew exactly what he was saying and in front of whom he was saying it. It was intentional and it was intentionally provocative. Verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." This is the intersection of forgiveness, where Jesus addresses man's greatest need and God's most important gift. The only means for blessing in life and security for eternal life in heaven is the forgiveness of sins. You see, the man's physical issues weren't the primary issues. The truth of God's mercy is demonstrated in that Jesus Christ came into the world to save people from their sins. That's what it comes back to save from sin. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Gabriel announces, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus says, when he had given the cup and given thanks, he said to them, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He came to forgive sins. It's the forgiveness of sins that is the means through which you have access to God, acceptance and welcome to God. Through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Just a couple of verses to concrete this in our minds. Acts 10, verse 43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 5, verse 31, "This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 1, 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions." It goes on and on and on. The great hope of the gospel and the glory of the gospel is that God's plan of redemption is accomplished through the forgiveness of sins. God says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." As Christians, as those who follow in the message and the means and the methods of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our message, that Jesus Christ came for the forgiveness of sins. Aware that this paralyzed man had a genuine faith, penitent faith, Jesus, on his own divine authority, extended full and permanent forgiveness to him. People are forgiven by acknowledging that they are sinners, by realizing they deserve God's judgment and unable to save themselves, confess, repent, believe. It all comes back to the forgiveness of sins. His humble repentance and faith in God's grace resulted in justification and forgiveness. After the cross and the resurrection, the gospel has been completed, the work accomplished. And there's no salvation apart from believing in the only object of saving faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He came to forgive sins. Well, mention of forgiveness of sins now draws the Pharisees into the picture, because until this point they have just been observing and anonymous in the crowd. They're now center stage. You see, in their minds, they understood that there was only one day when the forgiveness of sins could happen. That was on the Day of Atonement. That was it. The high priest would prepare himself and then would go into the Holy of Holies. This was the Day of Atonement. And only the high priest could go in, and it was one day a year. And at that point, that was when God would forgive sins. And that was it. And not even the high priest could forgive the sins. He served as mediator. Only God could forgive sins. So here's Jesus in front of this group who are meant to be the protectors and preservers of God's law. Here's Jesus bypassing all the prescriptions on how to approach God, and He appropriates for Himself the divine prerogative to forgive sin. He doesn't pronounce forgiveness in the name of God the way that Nathan did to David. God has taken away your sin. He says, you're forgiven. I forgive you. What is shocking about this was that this wasn't a sin against Jesus as a man. We are to forgive each other when we're sinned against. This man didn't sin against Jesus. His sin was against God. And Jesus forgives him. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus is saying to this man, in your sin against God, you have sinned against me. But I forgive you. So the Pharisees, who have the responsibility to keep Israel out of false worship and stay true to true worship, they understood the theological implications of what Jesus was saying. They're offended, and they begin reasoning in their hearts. And that's when Jesus gives them another sign, and He addresses their own thoughts. They think to themselves, who can forgive sin but God alone? And they're not wrong in this. They're not wrong. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, then Yahweh passed in front of him. This was Moses, and he called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is God's prerogative. In Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3, another passage demonstrating God's ability to forgive sin only to Him, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. There's a number of other passages that clearly define God as the only one who's able to forgive sins. And in the Jewish mindset, not even the Messiah would forgive sins. There's an apocryphal work called the Psalms of Solomon. I thought this was interesting. It speaks of the Messiah as overcoming demons and ushering in a perfect government, judging the godless and being righteous and even sinless. But it does not speak of His ability to forgive sin, because that was reserved for God alone. In the Jewish mindset, they were dominated by this eschatological hope that the Messiah was about to arrive, and here comes Jesus, but He takes it way beyond what they thought. The argument is only God can forgive sin, and the argument is right. That's the key. No one disputes that, not even Jesus. He agrees with it. And then He says, now watch. I'm going to show you that I do have the authority to forgive sins. And that's why I say that the passage really is combination of two events, the healing and authenticating Jesus' ministry and message. So they waste no time. They accuse him of blasphemy. This was a capital offense to put him to death. But he demonstrates the power of God with the ability to heal this man. Really, he uses, we'll finish with this, he uses an argument from the greater to the lesser. Which is easier to do, just to say something or to actually show it? To say your sins are forgiven, something you can't prove. How do you prove someone's sins are forgiven? You can't, you know, measure it. You can't take a cup of sin and pour it out. How do you prove that? You can't prove that. But you can prove paralysis and healing. The implication is this: if I have the authority and the ability to heal paralysis, something only God can do, then I can forgive sin, something else only God can do. I'm going to do the harder of the two to show you I can do the easier, is the point. And in verse 25, the man verifies that Jesus does have the authority that he claimed he did. The paralytic man was restored. He becomes the healed man. His friends watching above from the hole in the roof. The disabled man stands up. He gets off the mattress. And we have an unmistakable demonstration of Jesus' divine power to forgive and to heal. And that's the point. Beloved, this is the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. And it perfectly captures the spiritual resurrection of the believer. We come to him dead in our sins, paralyzed by our sin. We who were enemies of God, enslaved and in bondage to sin, with nothing but eternity in hell waiting for us, with a word of forgiveness, God adopts, forgives, and restores. That's the power of the gospel. He came to forgive sin. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, you are as restored spiritually as you will be for eternity as we live our spiritual lives even now. And you'll be restored physically as you're restored spiritually. This is what happens when a person places their faith in Jesus, and this is our message and our hope, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, what a joy to return to this moment of healing and miracle power, this proclamation of the gospel, this instance where Jesus addressed not just the physical limitations and effect of this man, but his spiritual condition. And with unmistakable power and authority, he declared full forgiveness, the complete ability to provide what only God can provide. Lord, would you use this in a transformative way in our hearts, drawing us closer to Christ, deeper in our faith and trust, and equip us with this example to be those who reach and make disciples in the world. We thank you again, Father, for the power of your word. We thank you that it does not rely on any one of us, but that your word does its own work. And we trust in that work as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.